morning I'll be reading from Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 919. You can also find it, it's in the Old Testament, before the book of Nahum and after the book of Jonah. So again, that's Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used.
Make it say it again. Good morning. All right. Let me ask you, any of you ever been to a courtroom? Raise your hand. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you why you were there. Courtrooms are pretty powerful settings. Here a few years ago, back in Escondido, a gentleman who is a husband and a father of some folks in our church, he had been arraigned on some charges for possession of drugs. And he was in jail in the county courthouse. And it came time for his court hearing. And kind of walking that journey with this family, I was there in the courtroom. It's a powerful setting. You've got the sort of mahogany wood, and everything is very austere and somber. You know it's a criminal case. And there's the prosecutor. I'm sitting in the the seats there, and I've got the prosecutor over here on my right, and I'm seeing kind of the defender for this young man on the left, and in comes the judge sitting up on that high bench. Man, just power. It's you feel the weight, the gravitas, that situation. Black robe, full weight of the law behind him. In comes this young man, fluorescent orange jumper, handcuffed, both his wrists and his ankles. Now, he wasn't a dangerous guy, but the bailiffs, they don't mess around. They don't take any chances. If there was ever any wonder about the issue of judgment and the reality of judgment, you just sit in a courtroom and it's wiped away. And for this young man, you could see as you looked in his eyes the reality of judgment. Couldn't be any clearer than in that moment as he walked into that courtroom. I bring that up to remind us of just the reality of judgment, because that's one of the things that we'll look at this morning is Micah. As he gets this word from God and he talks and he provides his oracle to the nation, the house of Israel, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the topic at hand is judgment, and the reality of judgment is serious. The courtroom setting is also important because this is really what we see in these verses from 2 through 7. It's a courtroom setting. We see in verse 2 that God, he will be called, he's calling himself as the principal witness. Verses 3 and 4, the judge enters that courtroom just as that young man in that orange jumper suit saw that judge in that black robe, and man, he was clearly aware that the judge had entered. Verses 3 and 4, similarly, God the judge enters into the courtroom of the cosmos, of the earth. And then we see in verse 5 that God will bring his accusations. And then in verse 6 and 7, God passes judgment, his sentence. Now, look with me at verse 2, and we'll jump in. Because what we're going to do here is look at what is this word that God gave to Israel, that God gave to all of us. And then in the second part of the sermon today, we're going to see how this relates to us. There are some powerful ways in which this message that God gave to Micah to give to the house of Israel directly bears under our understanding of who God is, his character, his nature, as well as what God wants for us today in our lives. Look with me at verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Notice there that that God is the witness. He's that star witness. The prosecutor, who is also God, has brought in the one that has the absolute best evidence that's just going to nail the case tight and shut. The sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe, he himself enters in to bear witness. Notice, too, look at the text. Who is he talking to? Is he talking just to the house of Israel? No, he's talking to all the earth. And it's important to recognize that because, you know, we come to the Old Testament, we come here to Micah, and it's easy to think that really this message is just bound for Israel and Judah, and it's bound for those from, you know, thousands of years ago. But then we're grabbed by this first verse, and it's, listen who? Earth, and all the people who live in it. You see, the message, Micah starts right off to get all of our attention that the message is for us, the nations, all the people in it. And we'll see this again when we come later in chapters 5 and chapter 7. The same message that the nations are being called to listen. Everybody on earth is being called to listen. Notice, too, the sovereign Lord, making a particular point that this is the God of the universe, the creator, the almighty one. And he has something pretty important to say against us. See, the picture is he's in his holy temple. The holy temple there is heaven. He's in and above all and everything. But he's coming from that holy temple. He's coming from that place of perfection and beauty because he has something to say for all of us. It's important that as we go along here that we get a picture here of a full understanding of God's character. Because you see, we like to hear that God is loving. And yes, God is absolutely loving. And yes, God is long-suffering, waiting and waiting for us to come to him. And yes, God is gracious. He gave us his only son as a sacrifice for our sin, a free gift of salvation. And yes, God is merciful. We deserve punishment for our disobedience to God. But out of his love and out of his gracious and out of his mercy, he has provided a way for us to be right with him. And all those things are absolutely right, that yes, God is loving, long-suffering, gracious and merciful. But the picture we have here of a courtroom reminds us of other aspects and attributes of God's character. And it is absolutely crucial that we grasp the full picture. Because what we'll see here is that God is calling everyone to account. You see, as we are reminded that God is, yes, loving, long-suffering, gracious, and merciful, we can't let those override or let us forget that God is also holy and just. Do not be fooled. God is also righteous. You see, he loves purity. He loves goodness and rightness. See, God cannot and will not have anything to do with sin, impurity, evil, anything. It's like those magnets. You take the magnets to the two sides, you try to push them together. Particularly if it's a strong magnet. No matter how hard you try, do you ever play that game? You think, I'm going to be the first one to do it. And you try, and it slides off, and you get really close, and it just gets stronger, and your arms start shaking. Next time I'll get it. It's a perfect picture there, I think, of, on one hand, sin, evil, wrongdoing, and God's perfection and holiness. They simply cannot be together. You see, that's why we need the cross. That's why we need Christ, to make a way for us to come to God. See, that's why God calls all nations, all people to hear. The first message off the book is, hear, listen. Trying to get our attention. God's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to all people on planet Earth. God is bearing witness against the entire earth. That's why in Romans, in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, just like what we hear here in Micah, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, the good news of the gospel of Christ is good news only if we understand the whole picture. See, God will judge all people. Count on it. God seriously hates sin. God's holiness repels sin, wrongdoing, evil, impurity. God must judge. You see, to let evil and sin go unpunished, then God would not be good. You see, the good news is that the God who must judge all evil has at the same time extended the free offer of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of his wrath against evil, sins, and wickedness through Jesus. Yes, God is love. But rejection of his love by rejecting his son leaves you under judgment and under God's wrath. You see, don't be fooled by any book or any message that leaves out God's judgment. The Bible is very clear from Micah all the way through the New Testament. God will judge. That's why we come to verses 3 and 4. You see them here on the screen. Would you read these with me? Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Here, Mike is giving a very graphic, vivid picture of God's coming judgment on the house of Israel. See, God is pictured in heaven in that holy temple, but he's coming down from his dwelling place to earth. Now, the term here that Micah uses, heights of the earth, would particularly resonate in the ears of those hearers, those first hearers there in ancient Near East. The reason why is because the heights of the earth represented fortified cities. Because the model was that your cities would be built up on the plateaus, up on the hills, up on the mountains, because it made them a better fortified against attack. So you'd put them up on the mountain, on the plateau. That way you'd have the ability to see anybody that would be coming on. You've got your tall walls surrounding the city of stone. And it would give one the sense of being impregnable, that you couldn't get to the city. It would be defensible. And in fact, Samaria, the northern capital of the northern kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was just like that. Set up on a big high plateau, surrounding mountains around, it was considered to be a pretty impregnable place, which created a real sense of security. I can't be defeated. The oncoming armies won't be able to take me. But God has a message. He says, look, he's coming down and he's going to tread. The picture is one of a giant, like little stepping stones, the mountains, that God is just going to tread on all those fortified cities, stomping them down like little anthills. You ever played that as a kid? And you see like little anthills and you go through and you just kind of stomp and then they keep scattering. There's that picture there. Verse 4, the mountains, those places of refuge, of security where these fortified cities are resting upon, they're going to melt before God. The valleys which represented the agriculture, they represented the water, the fruit, the produce. You see, the valleys were these places of bountiful abundance where you'd have the crops, sustenance, life. God's saying, that's going away. The valleys are going to split apart. His oncoming judgment is going to be so fierce, it's going to be like fire that will melt things, like beeswax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. We've seen that from the tsunami in Japan, the awesome destructive force of water moving anything out of its way. Just the terrifying picture of that brought home in those YouTube videos I've seen in Japan, where the waves just keep coming. Whole towns literally wiped away. Buildings that seem secure, rock solid, taken right off their foundation and floated right away. See, that's the picture that God has given of his coming judgment. For us, fortified cities are not really our thought of security, but we have our own. Whether it's technology or medicine or just our own ingenuity. We have those things that we put our security and our safety in. And we're not too much different from really those folks in Israel thinking that their own technological advances would protect them. But you see, it's the sovereign Lord who's saying, listen, hear, your Creator has a word for you. I think it's important, too, as we look at the prophets, that we recognize the historicity of what we're talking about. And it can be hard at times to really kind of keep track of everything, particularly because the books in the Old Testament aren't always in chronological order. So you're going along and reading it, and all of a sudden it's going to be jumping around or it's going over the same event a second time. Here in this next slide, I just want to remind you of the historicity of what we're talking about. Here on the left side of the slide, we've got the kings of Judah. Now, you remember that we had the divided kingdom, the united kingdom prior to this, right? Remember the people wanted a king. God said, you don't want a king. They wanted a king. He gave them a king. Gave them Saul, then David, then Solomon. United monarchy. They're around 1000 BC. But then you remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom divided. They rejected Solomon, the northern tribes did, and so they set up for themselves their own capital of Samaria, and their own king. And so you have a line of kings parallel to the kings here of the kings of the south of Judah. Micah is prophesying along with the prophet Isaiah about the same time. And they're prophesying there during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you see the dates there. Now it's important historically to keep in mind too of how God works. That at this time the Assyrian Empire is rising, the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And they really were probably the first great empire in world history, in the sense that they, when they conquered people, they would take the conquered peoples and they would deport them out. And then they would import their own people and other peoples into the conquered lands. That they were trying to create a truly Assyrian people. You see this model later kind of with the Romans, the sense of we are Romans. We see this with the Assyrians, that they were trying to assimilate and make this one great nation. You see on this next slide that they were quite successful as it extended. This is about 70 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom, which happened in 722, 721 BC. About 70 years later, here's a picture of within that red line, all the land that Assyria controlled. Over into Egypt, you've got the Fertile Crescent of Israel, all the way over on the right to what is modern-day Iraq, up into what is modern-day Turkey. It was a massive empire. The reason I point that out is because what we're reading today, here in chapter 1, is God prophesying what does come to pass. Because God promises that he's sending those who will come and render judgment if the house of Israel doesn't repent. Turn from the transgression and sins. And what happens is, in fact, that. This picture here is after the fact because they didn't heed the call. They didn't listen to this message that Micah was giving. Look with me at verse 5. Here's that message that Micah was trying so desperately to deliver. All this is because of Jacob's transgression. because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, it can be tricky when we go through the prophets because they seem to be throwing around names left and right and trying to figure out heads or tails. Who's who? Jacob here is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jacob's transgression, Samaria. Again, Samaria is that capital city of the northern kingdom. Now, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, that God commanded Solomon to build a temple. His temple, God's temple, there in Jerusalem. It is the capital of Israel. It was the capital of the southern kingdom when they divided. And God said, this temple, this is the place where you to come and worship me. I want you to sacrifice in these particular ways, at these particular times. I want to be very clear. You are to worship me and me alone, and you're to do it in this particular way, at this particular place. Laid it out for them really clearly. Told Moses, Moses told the people. What happened, though, is the people started putting other gods ahead of the one true God and started rejecting God. So what happened, in fact, was that they started worshiping in Samaria. As you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll hear the prophets saying, get rid of these high places, get rid of these high places, come back and worship God. What they'd done is they'd gone and they'd taken a lot of these other religions, like the worship of Baal, and they'd set up these particular altars, these high places where there'd be sacrificial stones, there'd be Asherah poles, tents, and they'd have them on the high places all over, have them in Samaria and other places. And that's where the people in the northern kingdom were going and offering sacrifices and worshiping. They were clearly in violation of what God had commanded them to do. This is important because it's important for us, again, to recognize God has standards. That God had called his people to a particular behavior, particular things that he wanted them to do. That's why it says in verse 5, their transgressions, their sins. There was clearly wrongdoing going on. And God was going to hold them to account for it. We'll talk more about the specifics of these transgressions here in a second in verse 7. But in verses 6 and 7, we get the sentence. God decrees annihilation of Samaria. That if they don't repent, if they don't turn back to following the one true God, make him first in their life. There are consequences. Look at verse 6. God says, therefore I will make Samaria, that capital city of the northern kingdom, I'll make it a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. God is saying, you're putting a lot of trust in this fortified city up on the hill. Bad move. I'm going to rip down those stone walls and they're going to come tumbling down the mountains. I'm going to level that foundation. Look at verse 7. All her idols, speaking to those folks in Samaria, people of God in the northern kingdom, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will be used again. God is seriously upset. He is ticked. Why? A couple reasons. One, they're worshiping idols and they have cultic prostitution. You see, God had explicitly told his people, don't do that. And they weren't listening. Before they had gone into the land of Canaan, God had said, there's a lot of things going on with these people into the land you're going into. Don't follow their ways. Worship me and worship me alone in the ways that I tell you. Don't worship other idols. Don't make images. Don't worship animals. Don't worship other people. In Deuteronomy 4, 16 through 19, God said, don't become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves on the ground, or any fish in the waters below. Don't make images of moon and star and skies. And none of those. Don't make idols for any of those. God's saying, worship me completely with all your heart, mind, and soul. Worship me alone. Same in Deuteronomy 23, God seriously didn't like the temple prostitution, and he was telling them, I want you to do things differently. You see, in the ancient Near East, here, these religions like Baal, common practice from there all the way down for the next 1,000 years into Greco-Roman times, in the first century, time of Christ. Similar theme of the myth of fertility of the land was linked to the myth of fertility of the gods. And so there's this idea that as the gods had sexual union, and if you went and had sex with a prostitute in a temple to those gods, that the land would be bountiful. You're going to have lots of fruit and harvest, and everything would be good. The land will just be abundant. Harvest will be great. So it was a very, very common practice amongst all these other religions. And God says, don't do it. Don't do that. See, the parallel there for here for us, as we'll see, is that there are a lot of practices that are common around us. But God's saying, I've got a different way for you. I've got a different way. Well, for the Israelites, they didn't listen. And there were consequences. There was going to be judgment for that. Because God wants our whole worship. You see, that's the key. What is God getting at here in Micah 1? And what does that translate over in the New Testament for us? It's this. Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. What's Jesus' point? God wants to be first above everything, every other thing in our lives. Now, let me ask you. When's the last time you worship Baal? Not a big problem for you. When's the last time you were going up to the high places to offer sacrifices? Not a big problem for us. So how does that translate? If that was the problem they were dealing with, was idols, right? Idols was the problem. In that culture, it was the fertility gods and goddesses and the Asherah poles, and you got the sacred stones. Those were the idols they dealt with. And those idols put God second. They were worshiping something other than the one true God. We're not too different. Let me ask you three idol-detecting questions. You ask yourself these questions. Number one, what do I not have in my life that, if I only had, I believe it would make me happy? Right there, anything that you would put as making you happy ahead of God is an idol. That you would find your satisfaction, your joy in that instead of God. Two, what do I have now that I spend a lot of time maintaining? There's a lot of things that we consumed with, comes before in our thinking and in our time, in our efforts and in our money, ahead of our relationship with God. Three, what is it that I now have in my life that I think I can't live without? See, if there's anything that we think we can't live without, that is already, at that point, an idol. The Scripture says that we have everything we need in Christ. Let's kind of explore for a few minutes. What are some common idols that might be facing us in this culture here today in New Jersey? I think one is materialism. Materialism is, I think, a rampant idol. You know, we are at a particular place in history where we have more disposable income than any other people at any time, probably, in history. And yet, isn't it funny that with all the disposable income, we seem to never have enough? That we can buy more stuff than anybody at any other point in time in history, and yet we're rarely satisfied. See, that's the trap of materialism. That's a trap of Satan. That we have this sense, if I could just get that one little more, that one a bit better, if I can get, you know, just that next model of the car, if my house could have just another room, if my handbag could be just that designer instead of that one, It would be just a little better. And then we get it, and it just doesn't seem to be quite satisfying. I had this experience when I was, about eighth grade. And I wanted this BMX bike. And I wanted this thing so bad. I mean, this was just a killer BMX bike. And I wanted to go race BMX. And so it was a Schwinn Cobra, I think is what it's called. Oh, man, it was sweet. Just silver, had these black mags, and I had the magazines for all the parts to it. And I knew all, and I would just, for months, I was just pouring over this catalog. I just had to have it, man. I wanted to have the particular type of speed shifter for when I'm racing. I had to have the composite graphite mag on these tires, not the regular spoke ones, because I needed to be lighter so I could be faster. I had to have that. My life depended on it. I need to have the special kind of trim and the helmet with the visor and need to have the pads. And I remember just laying awake at night, longing, looking over these parts for this BMX bike. Oh, if I could just have that. I think because I was such a pain in the neck, I finally got it. And I distinctly remember a few weeks later, after getting it, how incredibly deflated I was. I had finally gotten that BMX bike tricked out completely with the shifters and the graphite mags and the visor. I was dialed in and ready to race. And I had one race, and I never raced again. I did okay on the race. I had this sense that if I could just have that, I could just taste it. You ever had that? That sense of you could just get that thing, you could taste it. Everything would be good. And then I got it, and it was so unsatisfying. See, materialism is that lie that Satan gives us, that if we could just have that one more thing, it would satisfy that ache, that longing. And the problem is, it will never go away. That idol of stuff will grab hold of us and never let us go, and will never, ever be satisfied. And I think another idol in our culture is our own pride and ego. We see that manifest in various ways, but one in particular, I think, is careers and our jobs. Because our careers and our jobs, they hold out this perceived treasures, success, reputation, and money. Millions of men and increasingly millions of women spend 60 to 80 hours a week working. Even on the weekends, during vacations, our laptops are humming, our smartphones are ringing, the emails and the texts are coming and going. It's hard, isn't it? I struggle with this. Seems like the work is always there. In the meantime, if we're not careful, our children are starving for attention and love. The truth is, that idol holds out big allure. King Solomon, remember, he was the last king of the United Monarchy. Pretty wise guy. Not a wise guy. Ecclesiastes, he said this: "For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless." Ecclesiastes 2, 21-23. The allure of success and reputation, feeding that idol of ego that this is the most important thing in my life. And if I just get a little bit more, that next promotion, next raise, next deal, things will be good. The goal line just moves. Got the raise, it's not enough, give me one more. Got to this level, but there's always somebody ahead of you. There's always somebody that's got more power, more money. heard a story here of another pastor who said a guy came to him and said, "I just don't understand. Tried to raise my kids in church and tried to teach them about Jesus, and now they've gone off to college, and my boy's just gone off the rails. I just can't understand why." And this pastor looked at him and said, "I can tell you exactly why. Look at your life. Look what you value. You say you value, right, relationship with Jesus, but the pattern of your life, the things that you value, don't show that. So you're saying one thing, but then the idols of career, status in the community, they all took front seat, and Jesus was in the back. His boy went off the rails because he saw a pattern of life that didn't fit with the words. Another idol I think that we face in our culture is the idol of security and comfort. And I'll kind of bring these together. There's a high sense that we want to be secure and we want to have things safe. We want to put money away for the 401ks, and we want to live in a neighborhood where we don't have to worry about crime, and we want to make sure that things are easy. That's a goal, isn't it? And you think about the decision-making that we make about where are we going to live and where are we going to structure our life. Oftentimes what's back in that is what will be easiest, what will make me most comfortable. That's an idol. Because when our security and comfort is driving our decision-making, then what we're not making our decisions by is, "Lord, what would you have me do?" I got the great opportunity to meet a young couple this past week. They have moved from Virginia, left their ministry positions, moved up here. They're going to moving in to looking for a place in New York City. So what are you guys doing? So, well, we're going to go and live in a poor, impoverished neighborhood in New York City. Why? It's because God's calling us to one of these neighborhoods so that we can get to know folks, do life with them, so they can come to know Jesus. Well, what are you doing with jobs? Well, we're going to find the place to live, and then we'll find the jobs that are close that allow us to live in that area. So we'll use our training of our education in university to help us find jobs that allow us to live in this area. Do you see the gospel flip that they just did? Their decision of where to live was not comfort and security. It was, "God, where do you want me to go so that we can bring the gospel of Christ to people?" Their question of career was driven by that gospel perspective. Wow. I mean, I don't know about you, but typically when I think about where to buy a house, I'm thinking things like resale value, crime rates, what's the rating of the schools? What if I were to say to you, I would like for you to consider moving out of your houses, and if God's calling you to move to a poorer part of the surrounding communities? Pastor at a church down in Birmingham, Alabama, is the author of the book Radical. That's what he's done to his church. Challenged them to do that. Wow. That the decisions we would make would be based on, "God, I want to know you more fully. I want to live 100% for you with all my heart, strength, mind, and soul." The idol of security and comfort, I'm going to hold that up and throw it out. I think another idol that we struggle with in our culture is the idol of self-fulfillment. You look at, for example, entertainment, just going to eat. 20 years ago, if you wanted to go get a burger, you just went and got a burger. Now, that just doesn't work. Now you need to get a burger in a place that has 50 flat panel screens with rock music going, and clowns dancing down the aisle. Why? Because there is this culture of self-fulfillment. I need to be entertained. And the next entertainment has to be better than the last. So I can't just go and have a good hamburger. I need to go to Planet Hollywood, where I step into a tropical theme to have a marginal hamburger. Because our culture is that we need, and then it's like crack. We need a next little bit to get us juiced. I'm just waiting for the Planet Hollywood, you know, where, you know, they actually put you on the roller coaster in and you have to eat while you're on the roller coaster. Because what's funny is you find that this culture of self-fulfillment, I want to be entertained, I want to enjoy, I want to be able to experience things. And then you find it's not enough. So I have to go and find the next jolt to get that same experience. So I have to push the entertainment a little bit so I can have the same experience I had 5 years ago. Because my satisfaction, my sense of joy, my sense of being able to be happy is found in the experience. So I'm looking for the next thing that will self-satisfy me. That's an idol. That's an idol because I put that experience and my self-fulfillment above knowing God with all my heart, strength, mind, and soul and finding my satisfaction in Him. Part of self-fulfillment comes in our culture of youthfulness. Our culture extols youth. Our youth over here, life is good. You're young. Life is good. You're going to get old. That's your message for today. Things will start to ache. You won't always look as good as you do. And then you're going to be faced with what a lot of us are faced with. Cosmetic surgery, I need to do more of the stuff, I need to... Why? Because my sense of worth is being driven by my culture, which says, I'm valuable because I look good. All right, the world says that's what's valuable is youthfulness, and I need to do everything I can to look as pretty and as thin and as... But that's an idol. Whether it's recreation or physical appearance, self-fulfillment becomes an idol. And then we have the gospel come to us. And Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment is to love God more than any of these other things, more than comfort, more than security, more than youthfulness, more than entertainment, more than status, more than promotions, with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. You see, the wisdom in that is because Jesus is saying we will never find happiness apart from God. All these other idols will leave us high and dry, wanting more. Because in genuine worship, there's true delight. Because in genuine worship, we are truly connected to our Creator. By faith, we understand that God is the sole source of value. By faith, we learn to long and delight in God alone. By faith, we give allegiance to Him. By faith, we recognize that we need Him more than these other idols. See, and that's the beauty of the gospel that comes and says there's a way out from those idols that are so alluring, so tempting, that in the gospel we have this beautiful free offer of being set free from worshiping things that will ultimately destroy us. Freely given to us as we love God alone through Christ. There is true joy, true happiness. When we are on mission for God, asking God, in all areas of our life, my decision-making isn't driven by, should I take the promotion, but, God, should I take the promotion because, Lord, how would it be used for You? Should I let go of the promotion because You've got ways in which You want to use me? Where do I live? Is it driven by resale value and crime rates? Or is it driven by holding things loosely and saying, God, where are You calling me to live for you. That's the gospel flipping things on its end. This morning we come to this table to celebrate communion. And communion is just awesome because it's this opportunity for us as followers of Jesus to be reminded. We need to be reminded to reflect on that free offer of salvation. But what are those idols in our lives? I challenge you to take those three questions and reflect on them. And be asking God during the communion and through this week, what are those idols in our lives that we need to offer to God and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I've put these things ahead of you.